Well, good morning. I want to welcome you all. It's good to see everybody. Welcome to Faith OPC today. We're glad to have you with us. We're glad for you to worship with us. And we want to give our thanks in advance to the Reverend Keith Warmly for bringing God's Word to us today in Pastor Miller's absence. Keith is a minister in the Presbyterian Church in America. Are you on the staff as I am?
I'm part-time associate pastor.
Part-time associate pastor there. Okay. It's very kind of you to come, very kind of Zion to let you out today.
Okay. Well, I had to do my duty for first service.
All right.
So.
Okay, we'll enjoy you at this one. Oh, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise ye the Lord. Let us pray. Our God, we confess that we were once alienated, cut off, without hope, without God in the world. We were not part of that covenant people that you had selected for yourself. But now, in the blood of the Lord Jesus, you have brought us nigh. You have joined us to your people. We have joined us to your people because you have joined us to your Son. And we give you thanks and honor and glory because of him, because of what he has done. And we realize that we come into your presence now in blessing. It is good to be here with you. It is good to be with each other. Father, we are glad to know that you delight in our feeble words of praise. We are here to bring them. We look forward to joining with you as our Father in delight and joy and praise. And Father, we know that we come to you dressed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. We come because he has loved us and given himself for us. We come to you because he is in your presence praying for us, and indeed he is leading our worship. And so, Father, we would bring our prayers to you in the words of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's bring our praise to God using hymn number 24. We'll confess our faith together using the words of the Nicene Creed as they're printed in the back of the hymnal on page 846. This creed has been with us for many, many years. It was prepared in some ways in order to make the relationship of Jesus the Son and the Father perfectly clear in the minds of Christian people. Let us use it to confess our faith. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. and he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Let's look at our scripture text for the sermon this morning from Psalm 90. The one I have with me here is the English Standard Version. It might be a little different than the one you're using. Let's listen here to the Word of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word, and we receive it with thanksgiving. And as we take it up, we ask you to open our hearts so we can hear you speaking to us. Give us grace to believe your word, adding faith to faith. Teach our minds with its truth. Conform our wills to its commands. Assure our hearts with its comfort, and awaken us to its warnings. We intercede for the needs of your church and ask that as we hear this word, that you will strengthen your church and encourage it. That as the gospel is proclaimed here and in other pulpits across our city and around the world, the word of God will go forth unhindered, and it will have its way. Your word goes forth, and it will bring forth its fruit in season. We ask you to exalt the name of your Son Jesus and to increase his kingdom, that many will hear the gospel and repent of their sins and turn and know the salvation of our great God. Exalt your Son Jesus and strengthen his church. We thank you for the mercy you've shown us here at Zion and here at Faith. We call on you to visit us and show us your kindness. And exalt your Son Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, I am preaching from the Psalms again. I like to do that when I visit places because especially, you know, the pastor who's been there, maybe he's been doing a sermon, he's been working through Galatians or Exodus or something, and you can always do a Psalm. You can drop it in and kind of take a break. So that's what I like to do with Psalms. I also, there's kind of an agenda I have. I think that the church needs to recover the Psalter in some ways that we've gotten away from it a little bit. A lot of churches just never sing a psalm, or if they sing a psalm, it's like two sentences out of 30 verses. And so I think there's a need to get back into the Psalter. And there's also an awkwardness, though, when we preach the psalms. It's funny because you're preaching out of a songbook. It's like doing lectures from a hymnal. Okay, hymnals are not built for lectures; they're built for singing. And so when you preach a psalm, you're preaching out of the hymn book. Or it's like trying to learn Chinese from a textbook. You can learn so much Chinese from a textbook, but you really need to go to China and hear them speak it and talk back to them. This is the language of worship and praise and God's exaltation that he's given us. And we don't just learn it by talking about it. We learn it by singing it and by doing it. And a church that knows the Psalter and can sing it again and again and knows these words and it becomes part of their life, there is a message that happens in the living activity of God's Word in their life that's different than just, here's the sermon and here's the 3 points I've got for you today out of this Psalm 90. Now we've done it. No, we haven't done it. We need to learn it so we can sing it again and again, and it begins to make these deep grooves of grace in our life so that we can see what's happening there. So it's okay to preach the Psalms. It's part of God's Word. We can do that. But we need to realize that it's a little bit odd. Okay, this part of the Bible was not given to us for preaching. It was given to us for singing. It's a hymnal. And so when we preach it, it's kind of a second order thing. There's the first thing that was given to us, but what we can do here is second order. Psalms are the kind of things that people would know automatically, that they would be able to quote to each other. That's one of the reasons the Psalms is one of the most quoted books in the New Testament. You could just, these people sang it in the synagogue and in the temple, and they knew it, and it was part of the currency. It's like in our family, sometimes we'll quote movies to each other. We'll say, you can quote hymns or music back and forth to each other. Okay, picture the school and Mr. Nasty, the principal or the bad teacher, walks down the hallway, and the seventh grade boys are over there going dun 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 dun. You know, there goes Darth Vader, and they've quoted this music to each other, and they know what they're talking about, and it's an automatic kind of response. Or the son who's going back to college, he's been home for Thanksgiving, and his mom tears up, and he says, "Oh, don't worry, Mom, I'll be home for Christmas." Okay? It's not that bad, and they use these things to quote to each other. It's their vocabulary. Okay? We have that kind of vocabulary that, you know, most of what we quote to each other is commercials or, you know, that kind of thing. But what God gives us that we should be singing every week and becomes part of our language that we quote to each other, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It should be part of our vocabulary. So that's how the Psalter should work in the church, and that's why the New Testament quotes Psalms like something like 55 times. Everybody knew the Psalms, everybody sang them regularly, and so when you quoted one, you would score instant points all around the circle. So I'm going to preach Psalm 90 this morning, and part of what I want to do is see if we can understand how this psalm would work in us if this psalm were a regular part of our worship. If we sang this song, psalm word for word regularly, and it would be the kind of thing that we could quote to one another right alongside, you know, "Go ahead, make my day," or "I'll be back," or, you know, "Where's the beef?" Any of these catchphrases that we have in our society, we would have. What if psalms worked like that? What would it prove to us? How would it sit in our hearts? Psalm 90 is about looking back and looking forward. It's it's often used as a text for a New Year's sermon. I don't know if you've heard Psalm 90 preached on a New Year's Day or a New Year's Sunday, but I get a little bit nervous when such sermons are preached because it's very easy to get sentimental about the wonderful year that we've had in the past, or to get have all these kind of golden hopes for what the year to come may hold. And because it's just not true for many of God's people. You can't look. Some people here this morning probably look back on this year and said, "It's the worst year of my life. I've had the worst time. I lost my job. My kids were sick. You know, the cat died. I don't know what happened in your year, but it may not be a great year for you." You look back and say, "I'm in worse condition physically and financially and, you know, in many, many ways. And I can't look back and say, oh, it's just been all wonderful." So it's difficult to look back. It's also difficult to look forward. Who wants to look forward? I don't have any prospect. It looks like the company may shut down. I'm probably going to lose my job. I'm facing some expensive surgery. The house needs a new roof. And it looks like the time has come to put the dog down. And I'm just not looking forward to that either. So there are many things that we look back and we look forward and we say we're surrounded by unpleasantness maybe. But how is it that God tells us to look forward and to look back? And I think the first thing I see in this psalm here is that we look back and we confess His eternal power. That's how this thing starts. We confess His eternal power. "Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." This is the God that created the universe. He's been there forever. He will be there forever. And God is our dwelling place. Now that word dwelling place there's a whole troop of words like that through this psalm. Dwelling place and refuge and our safety and our deliverer. It is a place of safety, a stronghold. The thing that we would get from this psalm, if we did it again and again and again, is that God keeps and protects his covenant people faithfully. There's no neglect. There's no failing. There's never any lapse. There are no mistakes. And the connection between 90 and 91, these two psalms, comes in verses 9 and 10, Psalm 91. If you look across the page, Psalm 91 uses the same dwelling place terminology where it says, because you've made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague shall come near your tent. So this idea of God's dwelling place, I think, is a link between these two. They put them side by side there for that reason. And this is true for us. Why? Everything grounds in the nature of God. He is sovereign God over all. He is forever in a loving relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these things become true for us because they are true about the very nature of God. Because Jesus has always been with the Father, the Son is constantly in the bosom of the Father. Therefore, we who are in Christ share that same kind of dwelling place, that same kind of safety, where we're protected and surrounded by the love and power of God. 1 John uses the language for abiding. It says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and believe that the love God has for us, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. I think this is this very strong connection here with the relationship that we have of a dwelling place and a place of security and safety, a stronghold. It was before the mountains were up forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is not a new phase or a new idea or a temporary plan. God has decreed and ordered things since before the beginning. Everything that's going on is part of what God has been pleased to do since the beginning, since before the beginning. The Father has loved the Son. The Father has wanted to create a universe to give him. The Son has loved the Father, and he wants to glorify the Father by redeeming this world and ruling it and returning it to the Father. That's what's always has been going on. Now, our part in that can be seem very difficult and undignified. Verse 3 says, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of men. Now, remember, Genesis 3, how did man start out? He started out as dust. God took some Adama, some dust, and he made Adam, a man. And then in Genesis 3:19, he tells this Adam what's going to happen to him. He says, by the sweat of your face you'll eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of you were taken. You were dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, if that were the end of the story, we'd be left in the dust. But God took another Adam. He took a new man, the son of Adam, or the son of man, and he started over. The first Adam's story ended in the dust and ashes. The son of Adam's story takes us all through death and out the other side of the grave and to glory and exaltation. Verses 4 through 6, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood, and they are like a dream, like grass that's renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and it's renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. Time for God is a small thing. It's a created thing. He is apart from time. He created it. It's something he made. It's not a big deal to him. We get very impressed with time. Carl Sagan almost makes a god of time. Billions and billions of years, and the cosmos is all that's ever been. You know, this is his religion. He makes these religious assertions. He used to before he knows better now, but he made these religious assertions about the cosmos and about the, and he was so impressed with how long everything's been. You know, time, it's nothing. It's something God made. It's a created thing. Before the mountains were brought forth, 1,000 years in your sight, they're like yesterday. God made time, and it's part of his creation. It's a thing that he can do with as he pleases. Now, God is not in time in the sense that he is subject to time. God is over time. But the other thing is, God has taken on flesh. And this is an amazing thing. When God the Son took on flesh and became incarnate, he became in time. He came into time in a new way. This is something that has not always been part of the nature of God. And so now there's an element of time that's caught up in the being of the Son of God. And the Son of God, who used to be apart from time, or the creator of time, or over time, now has taken on flesh and was in the world and is part, as he's sharing time with us. In his life on this earth, Jesus knew the passing of time, and some aspect of time then is also caught up with him in the resurrection. Now these waters get deep and murky for me. I don't quite understand how all this works. But to think about that, there is an aspect of time that has been redeemed because Christ has come into creation, into time. So we can, but he is always its master and never is its slave. We need to keep asserting that, that Christ is over time and yet he's also somehow in time. So we begin this, and if we were singing this all the time in our churches, we would begin to get the idea. We would begin to be grooved into us that we confess his eternal power. God is eternally powerful, and that is how we can both reconcile what's past and look to what is ahead, because God is over all time and he has all power. And there's nothing that's out of his grasp or out of his control. This is something we need. We need to recover that. We need to hear that. We need to sing it again and again. This may not be new information, but you know, which one of the apostles was it that said, it doesn't bother me to tell you the same things again and again. You need to hear this, and I need to say it. The church needs to hear the gospel over and over and over again. Because by nature, we'll forget it. We don't believe it. God's mad at me. I shouldn't, you know. And we will slip back into old ways of thinking unless these kind of songs are on our lips, unless we are, or our ideas about time and the world are retrained according to God's word. So that's the first section. I think that you can kind of draw a line there. And then verse 7, we start another section where we consider God's just wrath. We've looked at his eternal power. And then in verse 7, we begin to introduce these terms of anger and wrath. We are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. We have to confess that God sees and knows the secrets of every heart. Nothing is hid from him. No one will escape his judgment. All have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. So when you come before God, there is no pretending and no hiding. Okay? Now we can do it with each other. I can fool you. I can grow a very nice looking beard. I can smile sweetly. I can do all these things that make that, you know, my presentation might look pretty good. The clothes I wear, the attitudes I have, the words that I say, I can manage that pretty good. I can fool you. I can fool myself. I'm not that bad, you know. But I cannot fool God. God knows. He knows. He looks straight through everything, and he sees the truth about me. He sees the truth about you. We are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath. We are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. Verses 9 and 10. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. That verse sounds to me very much like one of my favorite jokes. Woody Allen tells this joke. There are two elderly women at a restaurant, and one of them says, "Boy, the food in this place is really terrible." And the other one says, "Yeah, I know, and such small portions." Okay? And then he says, "Well, that's essentially how I feel about life. It's full of loneliness and misery and suffering and unhappiness, and it's all over much too quickly." Okay? The days of our years are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble, and they're soon gone, and we fly away. Now, if that's all there were to it, it's too bad that that's all that Woody Allen can kind of see of life. He's in a very sad way. Woody Allen is one of the most honest and transparently painful of comedians. Another thing that he said I thought had captured the spirit of this verse very well. He says, "I feel that life is divided into the horrible and the miserable." Okay? That's the two categories. The horrible are like the terminal cases, the blind people, the crippled. I don't know how they get through life. It's amazing to me. And the miserable is everybody else. So you should be thankful that you're miserable, because that's very lucky to be miserable instead of the horrible. Okay? This is, if that's all you could see, if that's where the psalm ended, I think this is as far as Woody got in his singing of Psalm 90. He comes to this verse and says, the years of our life are 70, maybe 80, but their span is but toil and trouble, and they're soon gone, and we fly away. This is the problem. That's the suffering. That's part of the human condition, but that's without the hope. Now, there's a... Theologians talk about two different kinds of God's attributes. One is the kind of attribute that God has had forever, just within the triune fellowship of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's always been wisdom, there's always been love, there's always been power, there's always been many of these kind of attributes that are eternal and unique. They don't need any creation to express them. They've always been shared within the eternal Godhead. The other kind of attribute is the kind of attribute that depends on a fallen creation. If there had never been a world and a rebellious Adam and fallen sinners, how would God ever express forgiveness and mercy and loving kindness and patience and long suffering? Those kind of attributes that God has that are expressed because there's a fallen world are in a kind of a different category than those which are just part of his eternal and absolute condition. Now, think about this. If there had never been a creation, and if there had never been a fall, then we would only know this much about God. And that's essentially what the angels in heaven are limited to. They sing glory, they sing holy, holy, holy. And they sing of his glory. The heaven and earth are full of his glory. They know the glory of God, they know the holiness of God, but they see this much of it. And you and I, because we're either miserable, what are the two categories, or our life is either horrible or miserable, we will know aspects of God's loving kindness and his tenderness and his faithfulness and his long suffering that we would never know otherwise. You know, what if before God made the creation he said, who wants to volunteer? I'm going to have two kinds of creatures. I'm going to have angels in heaven who never fall and who will always see my glory and who will experience my glory forever and ever and will always be that way. And I'm going to have another group of people who are going to be miserable and unhappy and suffering in sin and stuff, but they will also get to see my grace and my mercy and my loving kindness and my forgiveness, and that I will be with them through terrible, difficult times. And these angels, these creatures over here will know this much, and these people over here will know this much about me. How many for this team and how many for this team? Which one would you choose? The reason God puts us here and lets us go through the difficult problems of life, and they, you know, are they getting better? Is this year better than last year? I hope so, but, you know, how come I'm not making any progress with some of the struggles I have, and it seems like I'm not getting much better? God wants me to experience his patience, that the angels don't need his patience. They're unfallen. That God wants me to know his mercy. Those angels don't need mercy. I do. God is allowing me to see part of who he is that the angels, you know, it's like Peter says, the angels in heaven long to look into these things, but they don't. This mystery of the gospel. There's a certain thing that the angels, we think, oh, how lucky, to never have been in a fallen condition, to never have suffered because of our sin, to never have to stumble along and try to find our way and to know that we failed yet again, we will have an understanding of God's mercy that will add to the glory that we can render him when the final morning comes. It's just wonderful. We've been chosen. Aren't you lucky? You're either miserable or your life is horrible. Isn't that great? Because you now will know the mercy and the loving kindness of God. The days of our years are 70, maybe 80. Their span is toil and trouble. They're soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. We need to see what's going on. Where does wisdom start? Wisdom is a great pursuit of philosophers. The word philosophy means lover of wisdom. Where does wisdom start? A philosopher is on the you know, the guy who's on the personal search for the truth, for the principles of the universe. And one man said, the history of philosophy is marked in three revolutions. Before there was organized philosophy, people just had kind of religious ideas about things. They had mythologies, or you know, there was Zeus, there was Apollo, there was, you know, that's why the world is the way it is. Then the philosophers said, we need to reject those religious understandings and think more about a rational way of thinking. So there was a long period where the philosophers tried rationality. We can figure these things out. And then that started to fall apart too. The next revolution called into the question the foundations of all knowledge, because they doubted the reliability of knowing. How can I know that the things that I know are knowable? You know, that how can I trust my mind to be right? I might be sick. You can doubt whether or not I'm even, you know, maybe I'm asleep in a hospital bed and this is all a dream. You know, how do I know? So the philosophers start to doubt that. And then finally, the philosophers end up doubting the reliability of language to communicate. Does language mean anything? Can the words that I say have any meaning at all? Okay, this is what happens to the natural man and where his philosophy leads. Where does wisdom start? It starts here. It starts here. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. We need to confess God's eternal power and to know of his just wrath. And if we know that God is a powerful God and he also is a God who visits wrath on those who have sinned against him, then we begin to be wise. And until you get to that point, you're not wise. You can be, you're very foolish. Wisdom comes to those who consider God's just wrath and how that brings death to everyone. So, then we look at the third part of this, verse 13. We have considered God's just wrath. Now we claim his gracious pity. And verse 13 begins this prayer. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Now those two words, return and have pity, I didn't point this out to begin with, but this is the prayer of Moses, the man of God. Most of your Bibles have that right before verse 1 in the title of the psalm. It says, this is the prayer of Moses. This is the one psalm that Moses wrote 500 years before David. And this is Moses speaking. And Moses uses that same language, return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants in Exodus 32. Remember the story of the Ten Commandments? Moses went up on the mountain. He comes back. And the people have made a golden calf, and God tells Moses, okay, just stand aside, I'm going to wipe them out, and I'll start a new nation with Moses. And instead of saying, oh, good idea, you know, I'll do much better, Moses intercedes for the people. And in Exodus 32, his prayer says, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did God bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. And there Moses uses the same two words that he has in this psalm. Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster are the same two words in verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. God is both the one who visits judgment and the one who shows mercy. We have established that God has this great eternal power. We have established that God has just wrath. And now we need to establish the fact that God is also the one who shows gracious pity. God visits judgment, and he is the one who shows mercy. Now, Jesus is the one who both bears our sins and judges them. He is the one who both shows the pity of God, illustrates the pity of God, takes the pity and mercy of God all the way to the cross, which is the ultimate picture of God's grace and pity and mercy. That's Jesus, but he's also the one then who, after he's died and resurrected, is going to return to judge the living and the dead. That's what we said in the creed this morning. We confess that Christ has died for us, and we also confess that he's coming to judge. God is both the one who visits judgment and who shows mercy, and the man that he's doing that through is Jesus. So which do you want? Do you want God's judgment and wrath, or do you want his mercy and his grace and his pity? Repent and believe the gospel. The good news is that the God who visits wrath is also the God who has taken that wrath on himself. And the God who judges our sins is also the God who offers us forgiveness. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. God is the one who visits judgment and the one who shows mercy. His steadfast love, there's that great word of grace in verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Some of your translations there would say loving kindness. Some would say mercy. It's that Old Testament grace word. God is the one, his steadfast love, his grace, his mercy, that's the source of joy and satisfaction. The labor and the sorrow and the misery and the horrible and all those other things, they're nothing compared to this joy and satisfaction that God gives us. The vision of God's steadfast love has sustained more people in the life of the church through more difficulties than anything else in history. I mean, you think through any of the martyr situations, you want to go and you want to see the end of the spear, the movie about the Nate Saint and the martyrs in Ecuador back in the 50s. There's a new movie out that's about that. All the way through church history, how many Christians have rejoiced on their way to their deaths, to their martyrdom. I've looked at this one, Ignatius, the Bishop of Antioch, who was next after Peter, and just the second generation of the early church. Ignatius was sent from Syria to Rome, and he was his sentence was that he would be given in Rome to the wild beasts to be devoured. This is what this guy had to look forward to. And so as he makes the trip along the way, he writes a series of letters to the churches that he's visiting or passing by. And having come to Smyrna, he wrote to the church at Rome, and he says, "Now I begin to be a disciple. I care for nothing of visible or invisible things, so that I may but win Christ. Let fire and the cross, let the companies of wild beasts, let breaking of bones and tearing of limbs, let the grinding of my whole body and all the malice of the devil come upon me, be it so only, may I win Christ Jesus. Satisfy us early in the morning with thy mercy." I'll be satisfied in the morning with thy mercy, no matter what happens between now and the morning. Even when Ignatius was sentenced to be thrown to the beasts, when he heard the lions roaring, he said, "I'm the wheat of Christ. I'm going to be ground with the teeth of the wild beasts so that I may be found to be pure bread." Now, what a metaphor. You know, I'm going to be chewed up by the lions, but it's just grinding of the grain so that I may be part of the bread that is offered to Christ. We don't have a promise of a life without trouble. We just do not. We will labor, we will have sorrow, that's part of the common wrath that rests on every life, but we do have a promise of steadfast love, of God's mercy, of his grace that will sustain us through the night and be ours forever when the last morning comes. And then verse 16 says, "Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children." What can we hope for? This psalm ends almost in an odd way. We want to see God's work, and we want to have the work of our hands established. Now, what is God doing? The Father is exalting and glorifying the Son. That's the project. That's the big project. He's giving all things into his hand. So the Father takes these sinful and rebellious and weak people who are dead in trespasses and sins, who are the just objects of his wrath, and in order to glorify the Son, and in order to show the grace and mercy that are his, he takes all those who are his and he gives them to the Son and his church. And God is at work. He's turning the world upside down. He's reclaiming it for Jesus and the lives of those he has called out and their children. So the prayer in verse 17 says, "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. The work of God, which we saw in verse 16, is now set in the context for the work of God's people, which is verse 17. Those are two sides of the same work. We should be doing God's work. The only work that lasts is the work that God does. Everything else is going to pass away, be consumed. And the marvel is that God chooses to share his work with us. You know, when you were a kid, did you ever go into the workbench, workroom with your dad, and he's building something, and you're six, and you don't know which of the hammer to use, and he says, "Yeah, would you help me with this bookcase?" And so you go over and you hold the nail or whatever you do. And then at the supper table, he says, well, me and Johnny, we built a bookcase. And the wife and the other kids are so on. You know, God shares his work with us. And he lets you hold the nail or swing the hammer or whatever he lets you do. God is doing his work, and our work is to be part of that work. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. As we do his work, he establishes our work. So when this psalm closes with the prayer that God can establish the work of our hands, we're looking forward to the part of God's work that God has called us to do. And we do that work by grace. We do that work because God has shown his kindness to us, and he continually holds us in his favor because of his son Jesus. And we are free to serve him with a hope that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. People go through what's called midlife crisis. You know, you get to be a certain age and you go, well, I didn't get to be a pro football player, and I'm certainly not the president of the United States, and I didn't quite make $1 million, and I never got to, you know, whatever you got to do. And so what is my life? Did I accomplish anything? And we look for the marks of God's work. Our work is only worthwhile in the sense that we participate in what God is doing. We need to be showing mercy to the needy, announcing the gospel of Christ in all the world, throwing down the strongholds of the enemy in our hearts and in our communities, and working without ceasing until the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this, your word to us, and we ask that you help us to understand it, that you would help bring us to the place where these melodies are part of the song that's in our heart all the time. That we would continually bring these words before you in worship and praise, that they would leave their mark upon us, and as we are transformed, that we would be poured out in service for the world. Now this in the imitation of Christ, who poured himself out even to death for us, and as you have raised and glorified him, may you also raise and glorify us on that great day. We pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus and for his kingdom. Amen.